Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's again go to the Lord in prayer as we continue our worship. Oh, Father, as we come to the end of this brief series, considering what it is to be an obedient people, what it is to truly uphold a Christian ethic in our hearts, in our minds, in the lives that we live. I pray that the scripture that we have heard this morning would very much frame our thinking, not only for what we consider in this time before us now, but even what we take from this series, what we take with us into each day that we live. We thank you for your apostle and the great insight and passion that you gave to him, his zeal for the churches, his earnest longing and striving that your people would indeed grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head. His eagerness, his readiness to spend and be spent, to labor in all the power of the Spirit to see every man presented complete in Jesus the Messiah. I pray, Father, that we would be a Christ-centered people in the way that Paul was. I pray that we would find in him all of who we are, all of our sufficiency, all of the truth of what it is to live the Christian life, and that we would live in the light of that day in which all things in the heavens and the earth will be summed up in him. So be gracious to us in this time. Meet us in our weakness. Forgive us for our waywardness. Forgive us from our lethargy, and rekindle in us a true flame to be faithful stewards of the gift of life in Christ our Lord. So meet us in this time. Build us up in this most holy faith. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. As I say, as we come to the end of this series, I want to just begin by very quickly reviewing where we've been, some summary statements, just kind of capturing where we are, and then lead into the way I'd like to finish off today. Actually considering one more of the commandments of the Decalogue, but one that I think is very suitable to summing up this series that we've been in for the last several weeks. Well, of first importance is recognizing that whatever we may think is our responsibility to law or the aspects of law that we're accountable to, we have to begin by recognizing that law is Torah. Law is Torah, and Torah refers to God's instruction, God's disclosure to men, by which he ultimately defines and prescribes what is the relationship that he intends between himself and between human beings. Ultimately, as human beings are the point of mediation between him and the world that he's created. Torah is preeminently a relational idea. It is not a moral idea in the first instance. It's not an ethical idea. It's a relational idea. We've seen how Torah most commonly takes the form of covenants, covenants being, again, relational structures, always involving God and human beings. And because Torah, law, is relational, we have Paul in affirming even what Jesus made clear, and the Jews themselves understood, that love is the fulfillment of law. If Torah, law, is ultimately relational, then it is ultimately about love. Recall again the lawyer, the scribe who asked Jesus, what are the two great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus then said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. And Paul said to the Romans that love fulfills the law. Love is the fullness of law. Those things show why it is, as another principle, that Jesus is the grand subject of all Torah. If Torah is God's disclosure to men concerning himself, concerning them, concerning the human role and vocation in the world, concerning God's purposes for the world, then Jesus himself is the grand subject of all the scriptures, of all Torah. And not just in the sense that the scriptures of the Old Testament predicted him or looked to him, but that he himself is the embodiment of Torah. Jesus himself is Torah made flesh, the Word made flesh. Jesus is love incarnate. And so the answer to the question of what is the human obligation, or even more narrowly, the Christian obligation to law, the answer to that question is a multifaceted, multi-layered thing, but ultimately it is as simple as this in its very essence. All human beings are obligated to live a life defined by love. Importantly, as a qualifier, love as it exists in God. Love as it exists in God and as it is manifest in his dealings with his creation. So even if we say that ultimately the obligation, the human obligation, is the obligation of love, we can't think of that as compliance with a standard of conduct that God has given. Love is not a standard of conduct. It speaks to conformity to the truth of human existence as God himself intends and as he has made known in the person of Jesus the Messiah. In Jesus, we see what it looks like for human beings to be defined and characterized by love. Life in conformity to that principle, life in conformity to the truth, as it is in Jesus, constitutes righteousness. These are all things that we've developed through this series. Righteousness, again, not speaking of moral perfection per se, moral impeccability or perfection, but righteousness as authenticity and integrity. A thing's conformity in all things to all extents to the truth of what it actually is. God calls himself righteous, not because he's never committed any bad sins or any bad behaviors. He is righteous because he is true to himself. Even his covenant name spoke to that, right? I am that which I am. In all that I say, all that I do, all that you perceive in me, you see the truth of who I am. There is no disconnect between who I am and what I manifest myself to be. That's what integrity is about. Integrity means wholeness. What you see is what you get. Authenticity and integrity are what righteousness are about. And ultimately, the disclosure of Torah and the obligation of Torah is about that sort of righteousness. Now, obviously, that will result in what we call moral conduct, but moral conduct in itself says nothing about a person's actual righteousness in the scriptural sense. Nor does it say anything in itself about conformity to God's law. Paul is a classic example. was part of the reason I asked Nathan to read from Philippians 3. Paul says, with respect to the law in terms of the letter, if we want to put it that way, a standard of conduct that I as a Pharisee and that Israel sought to conform to, I was blameless. Even where there was some failure or transgression, the law itself made provision for me. And so ultimately, I was in submission to the law. And yet Paul could say of himself that he was a blasphemer and a grievous offender in his righteousness as he understood it. Moral conduct says nothing in itself about this issue of righteousness or obedience to Torah. But the one who is characterized by the righteousness that I'm speaking of, the authenticity and integrity of a human life as God intends, a life that is existent and evident to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that person will live a moral life. But the issue is not morality. Anybody can be moral. So because obedience to God's law, to Torah, is a life defined by love as it exists in God Himself and is manifest in the man Christ Jesus, the very foundation of our obedience, again, this is all review, but the very foundation of obedience, the starting point, if you will, of obedience to God's law, to Torah, is union with Christ. That's the starting point of all obedience. Union with Christ, sharing in His life. Why? Because again, ultimately, obedience is a life of love. But love as it is true in God. And the reason I put that qualifier in there is because love as it is true in God, as it exists in God, is impossible for human beings in their natural state. We're going to see that in John's epistle. That's why John says, whoever loves has been born of God. The one loving has been born of God and knows God and is known by God. Why is that the case? We say, well, you know, I'm a loving person. I know lots of people. My parents are very loving. I love my kids. I love my neighbor. What is this issue that we can't love unless we are born of God? Well, in our natural condition, we understand and experience and manifest something that we call love, but it's just another expression of our fundamental alienation and self-enslavement. What we call love, as everything that exists in our natural human lives, is characterized by reciprocity. Hopefully not a big word, but it's a tit for tat. In other words, we are always, even unconsciously, at the center of everything that goes out from us. There is a reciprocity that marks every relationship that we know, everything that we do. I've used this example before. You could say, well, that's not really true. I've done nice things for people before, and I haven't expected them to reciprocate. Well, what happens when they don't end up thanking you? What happens when you take your sick neighbor a meal and they throw it in the trash and tell you that it was burned? What comes into your head? I won't do that again. They're ungrateful. They didn't appreciate it. You see, even in the kind things that we do, the loving things that we do, we're always the back story in those things. And that reciprocal benefit may be intangible. It may be simply our affirmation of ourselves. See, I really am a good person. I really am a Christian. I really do try hard. It might be self-affirmation. It might be vindication. I can vindicate myself by behaving a certain way, by doing this loving thing. I can prove something about myself. I can demonstrate issues of allegiance and form allegiances. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. It doesn't have to be a tangible material benefit that we derive. But there's always some expected benefit in all of our exertions of love. And that's not love. That may be natural human affection. Even the love that we have for our children has expectations attached to it. Don't embarrass me. Right? You better look a certain way. Tighten up your tie, young man. Walk straight, right? I mean, we can think about this, and if we really do business with our own hearts and minds, we recognize that everything that flows out of us as an expression of love has something of us woven into it. There is no such thing as an authentic, unqualified self-giving for the natural human being, because we're at the very center of our existence. We are isolated within self-enslaved persons, souls. The only way to escape that way of being human that we all know, and to us it's normal and fine and good because everybody we meet in the world is this way, and everybody that's ever lived is this way, with one exception, the man Jesus himself. But the only way to escape this way of being human that is just so familiar to us all is to share in the true humanness that exists only in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. Sharing in his life, and to be a Christian is to be now joined or connected with a new way of being human, to actually share in the life of Jesus. It's not Jesus in my life to make my life better, or to fix my problems, or to scoot me on to heaven. Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves." We don't need him in our lives. He is life. Paul said, "I died, I no longer live, Christ lives in me." So this now sharing in the life of Christ, life which is to share in the life of God by the Spirit, that person now possesses the capacity and the power to love as God loves. Why? Because God is reproducing and perfecting his own life in that person in Christ by the Spirit. You died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. That's why John says that those who have been born again are those who love. There is no love as God knows love outside of new life in Christ. Well, the point again is that if fulfilling God's Torah, if obedience is ultimately about a life of love, as it is true in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, then obviously obedience to God's Torah must begin with new life in Christ. That's the starting point. And that initial obedience then just carries itself on in a life of purposeful conformity to Christ. Paul calls it walking in the Spirit. Not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? You have to answer the question, what is the Spirit doing? I can't walk with him, as Amos says, two can't walk together unless they're agreed. So if I'm walking with the Spirit, I got to know what he's doing, right? I got to be going with him. Well, what is he doing? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that he is perfecting the life of Christ in me. So for me to walk in the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit means that I must be purposefully, intentionally seeking, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, to learn Christ. Now I noticed in the ESV they add that little preposition, learn about Christ. That's actually not present in the text. It's learn Christ, to hear him. To learn him as the truth is in Christ. And so it's not just learning information about a man. It's actually learning him, hearing him. That's the work of the Spirit. And all of our spiritual exercises of obedience should be dedicated towards, as Paul says again in Philippians, knowing him, growing in him, being conformed to him, with the understanding of this work of God that is being perfected in us that will ultimately yield our body sharing in his resurrection life as well. That's the way chapter 3 of Philippians ends. This God who has glorified Christ will transform our lowly bodies, our corrupt mortal bodies, to be like his glorified body, and in that way complete and consummate our Christiformity, our conformity to Christ. Even now we are alive in Christ, raised up in him, seated in the heavenly realms, inhabiting a new realm in him, raised in the inner man, being renewed in the inner man day by day. But the outer man too is appointed to share in that life. And when that day comes, then we, inner man and outer man together, will be perfectly conformed to Christ in such a way that Christ will have the fullness of his extension in a new human community that shares in his life. That's what the goal is. That's what God is working to. That's what Torah is all about. Therefore, that's what obedience is all about. And if we say, God wants me to not yell at my wife, God wants me to be nice to my kids, God wants me to work hard on my job, God wants me to do this, God wants me to do that, we can draw a whole list of things that we think God wants us to do. And maybe those things, in some sense, fit into this way of being, but that's ultimately what it's about. Paul doesn't say, when this happens, do this. When this happens, do that. He says, in all things, live out this life of Christ in you. See, we just want to find remedies to particular things. Does God want me to do this? Does God want me to do that? Can I do this? Can I do that? And we miss the point. What this is about is the transforming of our humanness such that we will become truly, fully, authentically, consummately human in Jesus the Messiah. You see, and you'll notice this even in the passages that Nathan read, but this is true throughout the New Testament, and I would argue even under Israel's life with God. This imperative indicative idea in these modalities in both Greek and Hebrew, all languages have it, but indicative mood or mode speaks to the idea of that which is true, a statement of fact. Imperative has the idea of an entreaty, an exhortation, a commandment, a plea. And the relationship between them, people will often say, well, yeah, there's indicatives in the New Testament where God says this is true, that's true, the other thing's true. But there's also a whole bunch of imperatives, things that you need to go do. But the relationship between them is very important. It's always, here's what is true, therefore live that out. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. If you have and you have, keep seeking the things above. You died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, reckon your members which are on the earth as dead to immorality and impurity. As I've said to you many times, the first imperative grammatically in the book of Romans is almost at the end of the sixth chapter. There's not a single imperative in Romans till verse 11 of chapter 6. And that very first imperative is reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul builds this whole case of what is true, who you are, what Christ has accomplished, what it means to be alive in him. And then he says, believe that. There's his first commandment. Believe that and walk that out. So when we want to just take imperatives without seeing them as the life of the indicative, if you want to put it that way, we miss the point. Everywhere what God says is, this is who you are, be true to that, be who you are. The issue is truth. Living according to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Don't you know who you are? Why would you sue one another? Don't you know who you are? Why will you be sexually immoral? Don't you know who you are? That's how Paul deals with these issues of practical ethics and commandments. So always it comes back to this obligation to be joined to Christ, to seek conformity to Christ, and to walk that out, to testify to truth. And that now leads us to this last commandment that I wanted to look at today from the Decalogue. Very simple one, very straightforward. Moses received this from the Lord at Sinai. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Very simple commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, again, saints, obedience is complying with God's express will. I think everybody would agree with that. What is it to be obedient? It's to comply with God's expressed will. Well, what is His will? It's not a catalog of commandments. God's will is that human beings would fulfill their created identity and purpose. That people would be what He created them and designed them to be. Well, what is that? That's introduced to us in the creation account. Man as image bearer to be image son. Man as the presence and the manifestation of God's benevolent, loving lordship over the world that He's created. That's God's expressed will for us. That He would have sons and daughters animated by His Spirit, led by His Spirit, so as to become the dwelling of God. So that to see them is to see God. They are His manifest presence. Sons and daughters whose very existence reflects Him and makes present in the world the glory of their Father. Paul uses that imagery again when he talks about the work of the Spirit in transforming us. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory. The God who commanded light to shine in the darkness has caused His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in His gospel, the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. That's what this is all about. And so, because all human beings are image bearers, all human beings share that same obligation of obedience. The obligation of Christiformity, because the truth of what man is exists in Jesus Himself. Again, I've said it many, many times. No one ever saw an authentically true human being until Jesus of Nazareth came into the world. All we saw were pseudo-humans, facsimiles of what it is to be a human being. Humans who are marked by an alienation, a darkness of heart and mind, cut off from the life of God. So we have Paul's personal ambition not to get it right in his behavior, but to be fully conformed to Christ Himself, Philippians 3. To be fully conformed to Him. And that was Paul's expectation. That wasn't his own personal vocation. That was his expectation for all people. All who are mature should take this view of things. Because this is really what it's about. Pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Pressing forward towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The full share, our full share in Christ's glorified, resurrected humanness. Obedience to God's Torah consists in a life defined and governed by truth. What truth? The truth of God, which He has revealed, explained, and fulfilled in the person of the incarnate Son. To be obedient is to be defined and governed by the truth as it is in Christ. To be obedient is to be a person of truth, and that catapults us right into this commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I hope that by framing all of that, we at least have some sense that maybe this means more than I shouldn't lie about my neighbor. Well, the commandment itself concerns the idea of testimony or an answer. It says most literally, you shall not answer concerning your neighbor as a false witness. Answer concerning him. So implied in that is that there is some sort of an inquiry or an interrogation or some sort of petition, something that you're responding to. You shall not answer regarding your neighbor as a false witness. It's not necessarily a courtroom setting, but it speaks specifically to this idea of witnessing concerning a person, answering concerning a person in a way that would tend to bring injustice or injury. What's the point? The issue here is relational violation. This is a way of speaking that pertains to the neighbor. Now, in this Israelite context, again, remember, we saw this before. A neighbor is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner who is living among the people of Israel, who has come into the covenant community, often as a proselyte, a Gentile proselyte. One of those with whom you dwell is the idea, whether a fellow Israelite or a foreigner who dwells among you. The concern here is relational, not factual. In other words, the issue is not, have you stated all of the facts perfectly? If the color was green, did you say it was blue? The issue is relational violation. The commandment reflects this overarching obligation, what? To love your neighbor as yourself. The issue here is not factual imprecision or incorrectness, but the violation of the law of love, the obligation to love the neighbor as oneself. What the commandment is forbidding is deceit, guile, malice in giving an answer concerning another individual. And saints, that deceit or guile or malice can even be unconscious to us. Unconscious because of flowing out of a mind itself that is given to deceit or guile or malice. So God's intent here in this commandment, as he sets in front of Israel what it will look like to love your neighbor as yourself, it serves to expose Israel's falseness. God is not just prescribing factual correctness. Make sure that you are exactly correct in everything that you say. That's not the point. The point is the falseness of how people deal with one another. And all human beings, the scripture tells us, are liars. Now, that seems overly harsh, but the scripture tells us that. And we say, well, that's not really true. I tell the truth. But the scripture's coming from the vantage point, not whether you're always factually precise. It's getting to something more basic than that. All people are liars in the sense that regardless of the correctness or the factuality of their speech, they are themselves defined and characterized by a lie. They are liars in the first instance before they open their mouths because they themselves are a lie. As we come into this world, we are living contradictions of the truth of what it is to be a human being. We are living, breathing lies. We were created as image bearers to be image sons, and we come into this world cut off from the life of God. Having darkened minds, darkened understandings, we serve the God that is ourselves, our alienated selves. We are living a kind of humanness that is false. We are living lies. We live as if we're something that we're not. We live as if the truth of ourselves is defined by ourselves rather than by the God who created us. We are idolaters. So in the first instance, the issue isn't, did you lie when you said you didn't eat that cookie? The issue is, what sort of a human being are you? Humans in their natural state are themselves a lie. And so it was with Israel. Israel was, by calling and by covenant connection, Israel was God's image son. But Israel, the people of Israel, were as much characterized by the lie of alienation from God, a humanness estranged from God, as were the Gentiles around them. Think again about Romans 3, where Paul says, he quotes from the Psalms all these statements. And it's in a context where he's talking about, is a Jew better than a Gentile? Well, in some ways, yes. Theirs were the fathers. Theirs were the covenants. Theirs is the Messiah according to the flesh. They have a unique privilege, but when it comes right down to it, they're no better. All have sinned. All have gone astray. Their throats are open graves. They, you know, he goes through all these citations from the Psalms, and he's saying all alike are guilty in that way. Israel was as guilty as the nations around them of being a living, walking, breathing lie. There is an intrinsic falseness that plagues every human being, and it gets to the very heart of the human problem. And that's why the scripture makes this issue of lying or being liars as a central feature even in God's condemnation. If you look in Revelation 21 and 22, outside of the city are the dogs and all liars, right? Those who love and practice lying, who are of the lie. Well, why is lying such a big deal compared with all these other? It seems like, you know, a little white lie is nothing compared with, you know, adultery or whatever it happens to be. But that's not the point. It's that outside of the city, outside are all of those who are still defined by the lie, who are still existing as a false kind of human being. Inside the city are those who have the Lord's name on their forehead. Now their dwelling is with God and His dwelling is with them. So Israel too stood condemned as false, as unfaithful. And so the commandment showed Yahweh's son, His covenant son, that he would not be able to fulfill his calling and identity. This is what it looks like. Remember again, saints, Israel wasn't just a people God chose and said, hey, I'll walk with you for a while, then I'll do this thing called the church. Israel was God's process to the messianic work. Israel was the way in which God was going to do this great work of renewal and restoration. The seed of Abraham, the people of Abraham, were to be the ones through whom all the world would come to know Yahweh. And how would they come to know Yahweh? By Israel being a faithful son. Israel being of the truth. Israel being characterized by truth. Conforming to Yahweh. Being a people defined by love. But they were not. And so their falseness precluded their capacity to fulfill their identity and calling. And in that way, too, that fundamental falseness of the Abrahamic people, that problem was to be again resolved in the Messiah. The Israelite in whom there would be no guile, no falseness. And I'm going to leave you to the notes. I've got tons of passages for this in the notes. It'd take too much time to go through them all. But you see this throughout the prophets, even in the promise of this one who was to come. That introduction of God saying, I set in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, but those who believe in him will not be put to shame. That's in the context of God indicting Zion as false. I will put a stone of stumbling in a rock of offense. Who will remedy this falseness? You see it in Jeremiah's language of the righteous branch of David. Righteous doesn't mean morally perfect, and although Jesus obviously was morally perfect. But the idea is the one who is not false, the one who is true, the one who is in all ways faithful. The righteous one, the righteous one. You see that same language even in John's vision in Revelation. The one whose name is righteous and true. Holy and true. I, the holy and true one, speak to the churches, right? In the letters to the churches. So Jesus kept this commandment of the Decalogue, if you want to put it that way. And what I'm doing here is, again, the three horizons. What this law meant to Israel as it came to them, how it ultimately pointed to the Messiah and was fulfilled in him, and then what flows out the other side to those who are in the Messiah. As it pertains to Jesus, he kept this commandment not because he always spoke the truth, although he did, in terms of factual correctness, but because he was Yahweh's righteous one. Because he embodied and lived the truth in all things and in every respect. Think again about John's prologue. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one in whom truth is now known to men. Not the truth of E equals MC squared or whatever. The truth of God's Torah. Who God is, who man is, what his purposes are. All of that is yea and amen in the Messiah. All of his purposes, all of his promises. And throughout the rest then of John's account, he develops this one in whom there is no falseness. The one who speaks the truth, the one who does the truth, the one who embodies the truth, the one who is in all things in conformity to the mind and the heart and the purpose of the Father, and therefore the one who is the actual embodiment of Yahweh's Torah. Jesus fulfilled this commandment by being the one in whom there is no falseness. He fulfilled the commandment against false witness by being love incarnate, man as truly man. And in himself, he transformed the commandment by bringing it to its ultimate glory as Torah. Torah, in all respects, unveils and exalts the life of love, which characterizes the Father's true image sons. And Jesus, who is love incarnate, is Torah embodied, the Word become flesh. So the point is this then, the commandment against false witness does more than demand honesty in human speech. It doesn't do less than that, but it does more than that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can go out and just lie about whatever you want because it doesn't matter. It does matter. But factual correctness is not really the point. The commandment speaks of something more than the demand for honesty in human speech. What the commandment did for Israel, and the way it even pointed to the Messiah and the fulfillment of itself in the Messiah, the commandment shines light on the true nature of false witness as really being at its very root the falseness of the human creature. See, even before we open our mouths, we're bearing false witness outside of the Messiah. Because what we're showing the world is a way of being human that is false. We're bearing false witness. And that way of being human always works against my neighbor. It always has me at its center. The commandment shines light on the true nature of false witness, and it summons all people to forsake their falseness by becoming truly human in the true man. It tells us that no person is able to bear true witness, to testify truthfully, until our lives, our minds, our attitudes, our words, our actions bear witness to the one who is the truth. To the extent that our lives do not bear witness to the one who is the truth, we are bearing false witness, whether we ever open our mouth or not. We could say, well, I guess it'd be good to be deaf and dumb because then I don't have to worry about breaking this commandment. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And we will bear this testimony as those who witness to the one who is true, the one who is the truth. We bear this testimony, again, not just by following his example and saying, Jesus always told the truth, I need to tell the truth. We bear this testimony by sharing in him and manifesting his life, by becoming people of the truth. Not people who tell the truth in the terms of factual correctness, people of the truth. Do you see the difference? People of the truth. Not people who tell the truth. People who are of the truth tell the truth, but people can tell the truth and not be of the truth. And when we become people of the truth by sharing in the one who is true, now we can bear truthful witness in a way that has its intentional goal in the good of my neighbor, not my good, perhaps at his expense. And in that way, now we fulfill this commandment as Torah, as it has reached its glory in Christ himself. It is Torah as the obligation of love, which in Jesus has become now the law of Christ. Paul says, when you love, you fulfill the law of Christ. Torah as it exists in Christ. I am not under the law, but I am in lawed to Christ, Paul says. Torah as it is yea and amen in Christ. And saints, in that way, the gospel is actually proclaimed. And in that way, the world now comes to understand the meaning and the power of Jesus' coming. We saw this in the Gospel of John. Jesus doesn't say, the world will understand that I came if you'll go and pass out tracts. The world will understand that I came if you go out and tell people how they can go to heaven when they die. He says, the world will understand that the Father sent me and what that means when you love one another, when you are one as the Father and I are one. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. You are in me, I'm in him, you are in us. When you manifest this new human creation in me, a new human community that are members of one another by sharing in my life, I who am the fullness. When that is shown to the world, now you're proclaiming the good news of why I actually came, what I actually accomplished. I didn't just come to tell people, be better people. What would Jesus do? He would feed the poor. Okay, I'll feed the poor with our bracelet or whatever. He didn't come simply to show us a better way. He didn't come simply to get individual people into heaven when they die. He came to renew the whole creation with the goal that ultimately all things would be what God intended them to be. And our personal salvation is key in that, and vitally important and glorious. But it ain't ultimately about us, except as we are members of one another, and as we are taken up in the life of God in Christ. When we bear that witness of new creation, then it is the testimony to the good news of the kingdom of God, and then the world can understand why the Messiah came. So keeping the commandment here is about being people of the truth. It is about being who we are in every respect. Well, you can't be who you are if you don't know what you are. And that's one of the big problems in the church, is so many Christians have no idea what it means to be a Christian, other than they know they're forgiven and they're going to heaven. And they don't know anything else other than that. And they have some sense that they should behave properly, and it's probably not good to get drunk, and it's probably good to be faithful to my wife or whatever it happens to be. But they don't know what it is to be Christians, really. It's just a new resolve to a new religion and a new morality, or a new way of being religious that will ultimately see me catapulted into heaven and getting my house by the stream where I can ski in the winter and play golf every day. And I know I'm being facetious, but you understand the truth of this in the way that people think about it. We are to be people of the truth. We are to be who we are. If you want to know how the imperatives work in the scriptures, that's how they work. Here's who you are, be who you are. We have to learn Christ. We have to grow up in Him. That should be our effort in our own study, in our own ministrations of prayer, of study, of meditation. We should be that way with one another. That should be our goal with one another. Paul says, I labor to see every man grow up in Christ. Not people go to heaven. Every man be completed in Christ. We have to see that this obligation as everything, as all of Torah, is about conformity to Christ. It's not about simply being truthful with facts. And I'll just leave you with one example to show that. One of the things that the scripture constantly condemns is flattery. Well, flattery is most often truthful speech. But it has an agenda behind it. When we flatter people, we tell people things that are true about them. But we've got something that we're seeking to gain from them. And interestingly, the smallest child, when they're first learning how to speak, they're not sophisticated, they're not educated, they don't have a PhD in social sciences or anything. They understand that flattery works. There's something intrinsic in us, in our natural state, that we understand that if I tell you something good about you, it's going to endear you to me and I'll get what I want. Remember the old Leave It to Beaver? Some of you are too young to remember that. But Eddie Haskell, you know, it was always, Mrs. Cleaver, my, you look lovely today, you know. And he had something he wanted, right? And she knew it. But even little kids are that way, aren't they? Mommy, you look so pretty today. Okay, what do you want? God condemns flattery, and that's factually correct speech. But it's falseness. You see, it violates this principle of authenticity and integrity. There's an agenda in it. There's something that I'm seeking. Even if it's just that you will like me or be endeared to me. Churches get enslaved to this. Church leaderships get enslaved to this. Telling people good things about them so that they won't go away or they'll like them or they'll give their money, whatever they'll do. You know what I'm saying? This is the way life works. This is part of the reciprocity. So if it's just about factual correctness, then God could not condemn flattery. And if it's just about factual correctness, God could not commend, through the author of Hebrews, Rahab. God doesn't say, well, you know, the author of Hebrews doesn't say, well, she told a lie, but it was for a greater good, so it's, you know, we'll overlook it. The ends justify the means, or at least, yeah, she lied about the spies, but somehow, you know, it spared their lives, and so we'll overlook that. No, that whole episode is called an act of faith. Even though she told the ones who came to get the spies, she told them something that was factually untrue. They went out by the highway, right? They've left, even when she had hidden them on her roof. She said something that was factually untrue, but she was putting herself out there for these men who she knew to serve the God who is the living God. And she said, when God gives you the city as He has promised, then remember me and my family. Under the threat of death, she protected those men. That was not a violation of this commandment. She did not use her speech against her neighbor. She used her speech to preserve and to defend and to save her neighbor at her own peril. See, we got to rethink all of these things, because I can always be factually correct and I can be absolutely guilty of this command against falseness. This is far more than simply, did you tell the truth whether you ate the cookie? This is about, what does it mean to be human? What does it look like to manifest the fragrance of Christ in every place? What does it mean to be people of the truth? People of the truth. for the sake of time, I won't read it, but just as a closing, I'd like for you, as we segue now into 1 John, I'd like for you all to go and to read 1 John chapter 3 and see how John weaves these ideas together. Truth, love, righteousness in the Messiah. 1 John chapter 3. Well, I hope that through this series, it's at least challenged your thinking a little bit and maybe given you some new ways to triangulate certain things. There's obviously a whole lot more that could have been said or perhaps should have been said, but hopefully this gives us a little bit of a framework to go into our consideration of 1 John, a preeminently ethical book, a way to perhaps think about it a little bit differently. Well, let's close then for today. Father, I pray that each one of us is deeply convicted and challenged. I know that it deeply challenges me. It's hard to even take these things into my own mouth and to proclaim them to your people because I know I'm guilty of them as much as anybody. False thoughts, self-serving ideas, a heart that is not true, a life that in many ways does not conform to the truth as it is in Christ. Father, we might perhaps wish that it was as simple and straightforward as simply being factually correct in the things that we say. That would be very easy. A little bit of forethought, a little bit of carefulness, and we can all say with George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. But when we recognize that this gets down into the very marrow of our beings and deals with the fundamental problem of a falseness that even yet still plagues us in many ways, we recognize how deeply and thoroughly we need your transforming power by your Spirit. How thoroughly we need to be ministers of the truth as it is in Christ, not only to our own souls, but to one another. How thoroughly and truly we need to be transparent and vulnerable, real with one another. Allowing people, even at our own discomfort, to see our falseness and to come alongside us in our falseness. To rebuke, to exhort, to encourage, to love. To be patient and encouraging, persevering with one another. Father, there is freedom in the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth as it is in Him. And as we come to understand that He is our destiny as Christians, it is very liberating. It is very convicting. It is very challenging, but it is very liberating. He who began a good work in us will complete it. We believe that. But we also know that we are called to run our race well, to throw off all weight and the sin that entangles, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the captain, the leader of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. But Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are discerning. May we be good physicians of the soul, our own souls and the souls of one another, as a ministration of love, not as a ministration of condemnation. That we would not be truth speakers or truth livers for the sake of condemning or undermining our brethren, but that we would be truth livers for the sake of their good. That we would speak truth that builds up, that heals, that restores. Father, may we be the people of Christ indeed, people of the truth, that the world would understand what it is that Christ has initiated in His coming, what this is all about and where this is going. May we truly be a people of the truth. Be gracious to us, forgive us, cleanse us, renew us in our hearts, in our minds, in our zeal, in our recommitment to walk in Christ. We ask these things with the confidence that is ours in Him. Amen.